To the point that we come to today in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has held to a fairly tight chronology so far, except, of course, for the missing years of Jesus' life, of which no record exists to note. But from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, when we leave the previous places we've been and go to 4:14 through 30, we're actually going to skip somewhere around a year's time. So a year has passed in this gospel presentation in Luke from the time of the wilderness temptation and his baptism and temptation. During this time, Jesus has chosen his apostles. He has turned water to wine in Capernaum. He has traversed across Galilee. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He cleansed the temple. He conversed with Nicodemus. John the Baptist was arrested. He met with the Samaritan woman and healed the nobleman's son. And this was just some of what I could figure out. It's certainly not exhaustive by any stretch, and I'm sure I missed some things that are even in Scripture that I didn't see. But Luke chapter 4, verse 14 states, "There went out a fame of him through all the region about." Now, for a little context here, why this was so important? Was it just because of Jesus himself, or why was there such a fame spread abroad? For a little context, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 430 years up to this point. And for a people that were chosen by God and derived as a people from the patriarchs, and rich throughout their history in the prophetic voice of God, we would say it's been a very long, dry spell. And then comes the Baptist out of the wilderness, proclaiming the coming of and preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And the information pipeline is now humming. Something special is at hand. Nobody really knows exactly what that is, but a prophet has come that none of their ancestors for over 400 years has seen, and he's pointing at a man. And then things ramp up, of course, from John the Baptist to when Jesus comes to John to be baptized. The affirmation and inauguration of the Son to his ministry by the Father and the Spirit, a dazzling display, quite frankly, of the Trinity, with the Father's voice declaring the Son and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And I have no doubt that if you had been present there, you could feel the energy and the wonder that's being generated. I believe everyone was absolutely transfixed on what was going on. And now we're about a year from all of that, and it's not waning. His fame is still spreading. In fact, it's growing. And to add to the earlier list of what has occurred over the last year, Luke 4:15 informs us that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues of Galilee on the Sabbath. And that's where we pick up in Luke 4. We'll pick up in 14 to read through verse 30. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'You were surely saying to me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Now, Nazareth is a small, unwalled town in Galilee, built up upon a hill of about 500 people. Very, very, very small town. It is famous as the town where Jesus grew up, at least it is now. Then, not at all. It wasn't famous for anything. Only the people that lived around there, that had to do business there, or lived in the town, really knew much about Nazareth. But it's also the place where Gabriel came to Mary to declare the virgin birth. None of that known as of yet either. But then God tends to choose the obscure. He tends to choose the foolish and the weak in order to confound the wise and declare the glory upon himself. And Nazareth at least certainly fits the idea of being obscure. They did, however, have a synagogue. And while the Lord didn't rush there, he spent a year going every place else but his hometown, he did in time come there. Now, he comes there and stands up in the synagogue as a part of what they call the liturgy. That's a big word, just means the order of service. That's all it means. Within Christendom, we talk about low liturgies and high liturgies. If you go to the high church, the very formal, structured church, you call that a high liturgy. They would consider us very much a low liturgy, although we're probably somewhere in between a low liturgy, which is like a Free Will Baptist church, is kind of a free-for-all. There is a kind of liturgy there, an order of service that can be interrupted at any time by anybody that wants to speak. So we're a long ways from that, and yet we're simply not a high liturgy as well. But the liturgy was the order of service in the synagogue, and it was generally opened with thanksgiving to God, and then the Shema was read. Let me read to you the Shema so you know what that is. Many of you have probably heard of it before. It's in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, reading through verse 9. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the post of your house and on your gates." That was the opening liturgy, the opening order of service in the synagogue at the time. It was followed by a prayer with a response of all the people of Amen. There was a reading from the Pentateuch, from the Torah, but specifically from the Pentateuch, translated into Aramaic. Then there was a reading from the prophets, also translated into Aramaic. And then there was a sermon by the one who read both the verse from the Pentateuch and from the prophets that would tie those both together in an exhortation. And then if a priest was available, then there was a benediction. If not, there was simply someone called upon to have a closing prayer. In some ways, very similar to what we do. Similar type of order. But there was also, at the time of Jesus, a rule called the freedom of the synagogue, where the ruler or rulers, it's sometimes a singular, sometimes plural, where the rulers of the synagogue could invite any person that they considered suitable to be the one to do the readings, to choose a section from the Pentateuch, and then a compatible section. So it wasn't just a section chosen from the Pentateuch that stood all by itself. There was a section chosen from that, and then a section from the prophets that was compatible to it, that tied those two things together. They would be chosen to read and then expound. Jesus was indeed suitable as a rabbi, as a teacher. He had his school made up of the disciples who followed him. But even more, he was desired for his fame, and it was his hometown. It's also interesting that the liturgy, the order of service at that time, at the time of Christ, was put in order while Israel was in captivity over 500 years earlier while they were in Babylon, possibly because of a lack of rabbis. They would meet in smaller groups that would be considered synagogue, but they didn't always have someone of higher education, a rabbi, a teacher, to do that, and so they allowed themselves under this rule to find a suitable person. But that set the precedent. 500 or 5 centuries earlier, before Jesus came, to allow for him to speak freely that day. He was then welcome to be invited to speak. Now, Luke does not record for us what the selection from the Torah was, from the Pentateuch was. But Luke 4:17 informs us that he chose the book of Isaiah to read from. Actually, the scroll from which he read. They didn't have books at that time. But Isaiah, I'm going to read it even though it's actually quoted in our text. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah records this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Very, very much the same as what we just read in Luke. Now, Isaiah was prophesying of the coming captivity of Judah by Babylon. That's part of what he prophesies about in his book, not this particular section. But Isaiah prophesied about the coming captivity of Judah by Babylon and the eventual end and release from it after 70 years in captivity. And he did so some 100 years before it all actually happened. In fact, Isaiah 61 is specific to the release from captivity. And let's note that Isaiah, just like Jesus does, uses the word me 3 times in the text. He has sent me, he's anointed me. Even though Isaiah will not be alive during or after the captivity, so he is not ultimately the me intended in this prophecy. Prophetic language, especially that language that is messianic in nature, has a twofold purpose that we call shadow and reality. Two very important words used together whenever you're talking about anything that's prophetic, especially those things that revolve around Messiah. Now, shadow refers to a partial or type of fulfillment in the probably not too distant future. And so in its context, Isaiah has been prophesying about the captivity. In 61, he's prophesying about their coming release after 70 years. And so the things fulfilled in that have a shadowy truth about that, both the captivity and then the release. But reality looks forward to its actual fulfillment in the Christ. So we kind of get this hazy picture, so to speak, of in Isaiah that hazily refers to the release from Babylon, sort of like a security camera at a gas station. When you see some fuzzy-looking picture of the guy robbing the store. We get this fuzzy picture of what we will see with clarity when the time comes for its fulfillment, its actual fulfillment. Everything that Isaiah says is true about the release from captivity, but only to a finite and very limited point. And that will remain the point until Messiah comes, and the me becomes the he who is quoting it. If the me in the prophecy cannot be Isaiah, then it must be a me to come. And Luke 4:18 through 21 is the revelation of that truth some 700 years after Isaiah spoke, not knowing, for instance, who, but spoke in reality about Jesus. Note verse 21. this day, he says, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Not shadow, but reality. But also, the reality intended will not be what they had imagined. It will not be the physical release of Judah from Rome. It will not be a release that's accomplished in the victory of an army and combat. It will, in fact, come in the not-so-apparent victory of sacrifice and loss of Jesus on Calvary. For the release recorded in Isaiah is not a physical relief. It is spiritual. It is eternal. It is not temporal. We note that it says Jesus, Luke 4:18, comes to preach the gospel to the poor. The word gospel, euangelizo, simply means the good news. Isaiah translates it, or it's translated in Isaiah as glad tidings. The good news is, of course, the message of redemption in Christ. Christ comes to preach the good news of himself. I've come. It's me, and it's me that has come to do all of this. And he preaches it to the poor. Patokos does not mean of low income. We have a poverty level in this country. I don't know what that is now. It's probably fairly high as it was in, as it wasn't in past years, but it's not a poverty level that he's talking about. The word means a beggar, a pauper, one who has nothing of value at all. I have come to preach the good news, the glad tidings of salvation. We would say, of course, release from sin, which they don't understand at this point at all, to the poor. It's the same word used in Matthew 3 in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We translate that, blessed are those who come to God with nothing of value or merit to offer him at all, but only sin to be forgiven. We come to Christ saying, I'm a pretty good person. I know I'm not all that good, or not. We don't even come saying I'm a very bad person, but I do have some good qualities. I'll bring those to the table. We come saying, I've got nothing whatsoever to offer you of value or merit. I don't have a gold tooth I can extract, or a decent pair of shoes, or a pair of glasses. I got nothing I can trade. I come absolutely destitute, bringing you nothing but my sin to be forgiven. A spiritual destitution is the criteria for eternal salvation. No one is saved who believes they're coming to Christ with some merit of their own, bearing some sort of pressure or value on their salvation. Number two, he says Jesus comes to heal the brokenhearted, to make whole again the heart crushed completely. Crushed, of course, by sin. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. We come to him poor and destitute, but we also come crushed by the weight of sin upon us. This is the condition of the one deeply repentant, crushed by sin and in need of forgiveness. Repentance, one of the ways I always can tell whether somebody's truly repentant or not. Husband and wife come to me, and the husband says he's repentant and he's sorry for all that he did. But then he says, but she's got her problems too. Well, you're never truly fully repentant until you take all of the blame upon yourself, passing none of that on to anyone else. And as long as he holds on to that portion that belongs to her, which is actually none of his business, he will never fully repent. We come crushed by the weight of sin, knowing that we're destitute and poor, and we cannot get past that all of that belongs to us. The greatest sense of relief that I have ever had in my entire life was when I realized that God had forgiven me. I won't go over the story with you at all, but on that day, I felt the hope that he was healing my shattered soul. I blame no one else but myself for that. Number three, Jesus comes to preach deliverance to the captives. to herald divine truth, authoritative, unchanging truth of deliverance, the liberation from bondage to the prisoners of war. For we're held captive by sin. There's no such thing as our will simply deciding to do what God wants us to do without the aid and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No man without Christ does anything without some other sinful motive involved. No matter how good it might be and how beneficial it might be, from the heart, that heart is simply desperately wicked and cannot be trusted. Go to John, the Gospel of John. We'll go to chapter 8. It's one of my favorite chapters in of all of the Gospels. John chapter 8. We're going to pick up in 31 and read through 36. Up to this point, Jesus has been speaking to a large crowd, and they're all believing in him. They're on his side. They're favoring him. We pick up in 31. It says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they respond. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." It's getting testy here. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And he said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" So he takes this very positive sense that's going on, that people are starting to believe in him, and he turns it upside down. He turns it on its head. He doesn't just let it ride and say, "Well, let's leave things alone. They're at least listening to me now." Instead, he goes right for the heart and tells them who they are, not who they think they are. The word servant, by the way, is this word doulos, or bond slave. We are captives under the heavy hand of sin until Christ makes us free, both in deed and forever. And the Jews kept thinking, "We're just born into this house out of the seed of Abraham. We must be then the seed that is talking about in the prophecy of Abraham. And so we're good no matter what we do and what we think. How could we be in bondage? We're not like the rest of the nations out there. We're not like those Gentiles or those barbarians out there that believe anything they want. We have the oracles of God." He says, "No, you don't understand any of those. And you were in bondage to sin, and your father is the devil, and he's the father of lies, and what you believe is a lie." Number four, Jesus comes to recover the sight of the blind. This is, of course, spiritual blindness. We would add, based upon other scriptures, death and spiritual deafness. We are both blind, deaf, and dead to God outside of Christ. The immediate death that died in the garden was to God. That daily walk in the garden every day with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, talking and walking with God, was severed at that time. No more could Adam or Eve simply walk in the garden with God. But there was separation and there was deadness that was there. Matthew 13, let's turn there. Verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that what he has. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall not see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they shall hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And then in Romans chapter 1, we're going to read 18 through 25 here. I think extremely appropriate for the time that we're in right now in our own country. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The miracle, if everybody says to you, have you ever experienced a miracle, you may say to them, yes, I have. Because regeneration is a miracle of God. Man cannot make himself alive unto God. We are dead to God until God himself gives us life. That is the first, might be the only miracle in this lifetime you experience, but it is the first miracle that every Christian must experience or they are not Christian. So the miracle of regeneration is required to bring sight, light, and hearing and life to those who walk in darkness. One must be born again, says John in the Gospel of John chapter 3, to even perceive the kingdom of God, to be able to understand and see to some degree through the scriptures and through that regenerative act the kingdom of God, to see it as it is, not as it is fully, which we will not see until we go there, but at least to perceive it and its function and its place both in our lives and together as the church and in eternity to come. Number 5, Jesus comes to set at liberty those that are bruised, to set free the smitten and crushed in the time approved, it says, and set apart by God. In the time approved and set apart by God. He is setting us free at the right and proper time, the time of his own choosing. We don't just get to say one day, I think I'd like to be a Christian and make a profession of faith. You cannot by raising your hands in the pew. You cannot by coming forward underneath the passionate plea of a preacher and kneel before an altar and make a simple prayer that perhaps someone at the altar is leading you through, saying, just pray this, and somehow then you have become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is an act that he does. He brings into the church daily such as should be saved on that day. Every day, people are regenerate and coming into the kingdom of God by an act of God and an act of God alone. One day, actually for me, in the morning of the same day I was saved, I rebuked the men who were preaching the gospel to me and threatened them. And in the evening, I was one of them. Just like that. Came in the next day looking them up to say, not sure exactly what's happened, but I'm a changed man, and I knew it. That's an act of God. At the time approved and set apart by God. Man cannot arbitrarily and willy-nilly create revivals. You cannot put up a tent somewhere and bring a good band in, invite everybody to come and hand out all sorts of gifts or food or whatever it may be, and then expect that God is going to give revival. He gives it when He approves it, when He has set it in motion. He chose us in that set time that we're in when we came to Him before the foundation of the world was. Has nothing to do with where we were at the time or our circumstances. It had to do with the time of God's own choosing. And this is a time that man has been told was coming. Not just since Isaiah, of course, but since the fall itself in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent looks forward to the coming of Messiah. And throughout all of human history, that line from Adam through Seth, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on through to the Christ, through the household of David, that line, that one line of those that God had chosen. Not the firstborn, it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob, it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. God choosing all the way through time. And all this evidence, we go back through the entirety of the Old Testament. We don't need the New Testament to show us that line, but the New Testament clarifies it for us. It gives it flesh on the bones for us. Through all that time, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, and Messiah comes, and nobody really wants who He is. They don't really want Him. They want to be free. They want to be free from all the bad things going on. In fact, you know, usually when I pray at night, one of the things I'm grateful for is the coming kingdom, the fulfillment of the coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is here now because it's in us. We're a member of that kingdom. But that kingdom is fulfilled at the time of the great resurrection when all of us go to be with the Lord. And I say to myself, I mean, every time I'm on Facebook and see some crazy nutcase thinking that a man is a woman and a woman is a man, every time I hear that there are people that are supporting, thousands of people supporting the Palestinians, I'm awed by that. And I go to bed at night and I think about all that and I say, Lord, I can't wait till Your kingdom comes. I can't wait until everything is made right. To quote the Godfather, all family business will be done. Everything will be taken care of. And the head of our family is going to put it in order for all of eternity. And I want out. Don't you? Well, Israel did too. Judah wanted out from under the heavy hand of Rome. But that's all they want. They really don't want to be free from their sins. And if you said, would you like to be free from your sins, they would probably say, well, certainly there are some sins I have that I'd like to be free from. But they wouldn't even consider the other things sins, really. They're just, well, that's just being human, right? And so they would look at other people and say, well, certainly he needs to get rid of all the idolatry. Certainly he needs to get rid of all of the drunkenness, and needs to get rid of all of the adultery and so forth. But they would never see the depth of the sinfulness in their own hearts against God at levels that they don't even consider sin. They didn't want to be free from all of that. Not really truly free. They just wanted a shadow of freedom, not the reality of it. They've had millennia to consider and to get prepared, and they are not. And then in verse 20, in what we today would call a drop the mic moment, I suppose, let's go back to Luke and read that. Luke 4. Verse 20. That's 5. After he was done reading both from the Pentateuch and the prophet Isaiah, he says 20, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. All kinds of speakers have come to synagogue. Some were the normal guys they would see week after week. Some were special preachers that came in and held that position. But nobody had captivated them speaking like Jesus did. So he closes the book and he hands it to the minister and he goes and he sits down. Verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. 700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words using me, 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 but I am that me that he spoke of. It wasn't him. Me is he, and it is indeed fulfilled. The revelation made with great clarity. No questions. This day, today, right now, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? I'm that guy. Did they stand up and cheer? Did they come up to him and bow themselves before him? Did they ask him to teach them more, to give them more revelation? No, they didn't do any of that at all. In fact, the response will not be suitable to the revelation. It'll stand in contrast and in contrary to this revelation. I am that guy. And instead, they're going to want to kill him. That's what they want to do. We're going to touch on that in a couple messages from now. But the great and glorious, salvific, loving, and kind declaration of God in Christ will be rejected, not accepted, with joy. This is the true testimony of the preaching of the Word of God in the ears of unregenerate, unsaved men, that they will never hear, they will never respond, and they will never do what we hope that they will do. Without an act of God in your life, all of us sitting here have no place to boast. As Paul would say, I have nothing to boast about except for Christ in me. Except for the fact that Jesus, by his work on Calvary, and 3 days later in the resurrection, has saved me from my sin, defeated death, and given me eternal life. This is what we have, having brought nothing to the table at all but sin. Nothing. And God has given us that great exchange by taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, the perfect righteousness required of God to be in that eternal kingdom. What great news! Jesus delivers, only to be rejected. When you talk to family, friends, or somebody you run into on the street, and they brush you off, maybe revile you, maybe at some time coming soon attack you, stand firm. Your words, because they came from your mouth and because they're quoted from Scripture, do not have the power to change a soul. Only God himself can do that by that act of regeneration. We have been blessed that we get to read this section of Scripture and say, amen. And to feel the fullness of the joy that comes from that declaration of our deliverance. from the bondage of sin into the loving hands of our loving God. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for